Calvary Chapel, Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Beginning in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of scripture. And Lord, as we look at this tonight, we just pray that you'll speak to our hearts, Lord. Pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened, that we would grow. Lord, continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And so, Father, may the Holy Spirit open our hearts and minds to receive from you as he speaks to us tonight through your word. Bless now the teaching of your word, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are at this point in Revelation in the second half of the tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation. And up to this point in our study, we have seen the seven seal judgments and six of the seven trumpet judgments. And just by way of review, as a result of the first four seal judgments, there was false peace, war, famine, pestilence, and death. 1/4 of the world's population was killed. The fifth seal brought the prayers of the martyrs for vengeance. The sixth seal brought a devastating global earthquake and volcanic activity. The seventh seal brought forth the trumpet judgments. At the sounding of the first trumpet, 1/3 of the trees and all the green grass were burned up. At the sounding of the second trumpet, 1/3 of the world's oceans became blood, 1/3 of the sea life died, and 1/3 of the world's ships were destroyed. At the sounding of the third trumpet, 1/3 of the world's fresh water supply was poisoned. At the sounding of the fourth trumpet, 1/3 of the sun, 1/3 of the moon, and 1/3 of the stars were darkened, and as a result, 1/3 of the day, it says, did not shine, and likewise the light. So there was increased darkness. After the first four trumpets sounded, John said in chapter 8, verse 13, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" Three times the angel said, "Woe." And he did so because the worst was yet to come. The first four trumpet judgments were catastrophic, but the remaining three are far worse. During the last three trumpets, it'll be literally hell on earth. I mean, all hell will literally break loose on earth, because at the sounding of the fifth trumpet comes the first woe. Hordes of demons are released from the pit to torment the inhabitants of the earth for 5 months, and they will be unable to die. At the sounding of the sixth trumpet comes the second woe. An army of 200 million demons are released upon the earth to kill 1/3 of the world's population. So at that point, over half of the world's population will have been killed. And up to this point, we've seen six of the seven trumpets. There is one trumpet remaining. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, out of it will come the seven bowl judgments, which will be so horrendous mean, that's not, that doesn't even come close to describing what they are, but I mean, they'll be so horrendous that they will bring the world as we know it to an end. But before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we have a divine interlude which stretches from chapter 10, verse 1, through chapter 11, verse 14. And during this interlude, three personalities were introduced. First, in chapter 10, there was the mighty angel with the little book. And then in the first 14 verses of chapter 11, the two witnesses were introduced. We looked at them last week. But now in verses 15 to 19 comes the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the third and final woe that we have been waiting for since chapter 8. The sounding of the seventh trumpet marks the end of the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets, and it sets in motion the final series of God's judgment upon the earth leading up to the return of Christ. And as I think about the return of Christ, and I'm sure many of you feel the same way, I mean, I long for that more and more. And you know, it isn't some kind of escapism, but just a longing for home. Because heaven is our home. That's where our citizenship is. And the more people we know, the more family and friends that we have that go there, the more we long for heaven. And I was just thinking today about all of the funerals that I've done and the funerals that I've done for people who have attended this church. And there was Bonnie Nelson. I mean, if you weren't here at the beginning, you probably didn't know Bonnie. But Bonnie Nelson and then Bill and Marie Bottom, Kathleen Stewart, Ray Carlson, Andy Bradney, Chris Fishstrom, Dick Heil, Lois Williams. And those are just the ones that I can think of. I think that's pretty much all that attended the church that have gone to heaven. Plus, I mean, I've done many other funerals, but those are just the ones from here. And then plus, you know, family, friends that have gone there. I mean, I'm longing more and more for heaven, aren't you? It's kind of like, you know, when we were in Thailand earlier in the year. I mean, we were there and, you know, we had clothing and shelter and food and all of that, but it wasn't home. And you can't wait to get home, you know, be with your wife and your children, your family. And that's the way it is with heaven. That's home. And, I mean, this isn't home. Heaven's our home. So here in verse 15 of chapter 11, when the seventh trumpet sounds, there's an announcement in heaven that the kingdom of this world is in Christ's power. But Jesus doesn't take control of the world until chapter 19. What we have in verses 15 to 19 of chapter 11 is a declaration of events that have yet to take place in Revelation. But these events are so certain that they are spoken of as if they had already taken place. It's kind of like during an election when enough of the vote of a certain state is in and one candidate is so far ahead that the other can't possibly win. Well, the newscasters declare, you know, so-and-so to be the winner. And they speak as if the candidate has already won the state even though all the votes are not in. Well, why do they do that? Well, because their winning is a certainty, even though the rest of the votes are not in, because all the rest of the votes have to be counted before they can officially win the state. But they're so far ahead, there's no way the other guy can win. So they say, okay, well, this guy has taken the state. And we see this kind of thing throughout Scripture. For example, in Isaiah chapter 53, there in verses 3 through 7, let me just read it for you. Isaiah writes, speaking of Christ the Messiah, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here, hundreds of years before Christ was born, Isaiah spoke of the Lord's suffering as the Messiah in the past tense, as if it had already happened. Why? Well, because it was an event so certain. Isaiah spoke of it as if it had already taken place. And so when the seventh trumpet sounds, before the judgments begin, heaven rejoices as if the long anticipated day when Christ establishes his kingdom had already arrived, even though some time on earth must elapse before it actually happens. Why? Well, because it's an event so certain that it's spoken of as if it had already happened. And the verses that we're going to look at tonight really leap ahead to give us a summary of what is going to happen through the rest of the book of Revelation. And what's the purpose for this? Well, God is preparing John's heart for the terrible events that are about to be revealed to him by showing him that God will triumph over evil and establish his kingdom forever. And in these verses that we're going to look at tonight, the scene shifts once again from earth back to heaven. And in this passage, we're going to see an announcement of victory in verse 15. We're going to see the acclamation of praise in verses 16 and 18. And third, we're going to see the assurance of God's faithfulness in verse 19. So let's look first of all at verse 15 and the announcement of victory in heaven. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, if you remember, before the first trumpet sounded, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. It was the calm before the storm. All heaven was reduced to silence in anticipation of the horrible judgments that were about to come upon the earth. But here, as the seventh trumpet sounds, instead of grim silence, there are loud noises in heaven, loud voices of praise. And you wonder, well, with all of the woes that have come and with one yet to come with the seventh trumpet, how can anybody get so excited? Because a woe is not a good thing. Yet here they are rejoicing. Why is that? Well, simply because the sounding of the seventh trumpet means that it's almost over. It's about curtains. You know, the end is near. Last year, I think it was last year, maybe it was 2 years ago, I had some skin cancer removed from my face. Went down to Sacramento for some surgery, and it wasn't as bad as it could have been, that's for sure. But it wasn't fun either. And when the doctors said, you know, as they're working on you and they get close to being done, as he said, "Well, it's almost over." I mean, you want to go, "Yes!" But you don't dare because you don't want to move. But, I mean, you want to because it's almost done. I mean, it's almost over. And here in verse 15, as the seventh trumpet sounds, there are loud voices of praise in heaven because it's almost over. In anticipation of the Lord's victory over evil, looking forward to the events of chapter 19 when Christ returns and takes vengeance on his enemies and takes back the earth, the voices in heaven announce in verse 15, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It hadn't happened yet, but it was an event so certain that they speak of it as if it had already taken place. The rebellion of the world against God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to end. All of the kingdoms of this world, all the diverse national, social, cultural, and religious groups are in reality one kingdom under the rule now of one king, Satan. But he's a usurper, and he's not the rightful king. The kingdoms of this world belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to return, he's going to establish his earthly kingdom, and Satan, the present ruler of the world, is going to be defeated. And so there is unrestrained joy in heaven, a victory chant, if you will, because the power of Satan is going to be broken forever, and the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And once the Lord returns and begins to reign, his rule and reign will never be interrupted, and it will never end. It will be forever and ever and ever. And so those in heaven looking forward to this glorious event say, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." You know, it reminds you of the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah. You want to go, "Hallelujah," you know, "Hallelujah." But that verse is what all of creation has been waiting to hear. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 said, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Not only that, But we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. All of creation, as well as believers, long for and groan for the ultimate restoration and deliverance from the curse and its effects. Ever since the fall of man, when sin marred the earth and scarred God's creation, people have wondered, when will God take over and restore and rule the earth? When will he quit being silent? When will he return in power and glory and rule and reign in righteousness? Well, here in Revelation 11, the announcement is made. It's happened. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God. You know, when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, it says, in this manner, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's been prayed by God's children down through the centuries, and Revelation 11:15 is the answer to that prayer. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Regardless of how good or bad the economy may appear to be, regardless of what kind of picture the current administration may try to paint, neither this administration or any other administration will ever bring utopia to this country or to any other place upon the earth. Because the governments of this world are imperfect and weak at best, and they will never be able to bring utopia to man. Man always has and always will fail in his attempts to clean up the world and establish peace. But you see, God is one day is going to do what man has so miserably failed to do. Utopia is coming. A perfect world is coming. And there's coming a time when there will be no more hunger, hopelessness, disease, hatred, murder, war, nor any of the other evils upon the earth during Christ's millennial reign and then in heaven throughout eternity. There's coming a time when the whole earth will experience real peace and prosperity. And it's coming. But it's only going to come when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, returns to rule over the earth and not before. And the day is coming when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Now, before we move on, there's a couple of things that we need to make note of. Number one, just because the Lord Jesus is not physically here, ruling and reigning upon the earth, we must not incorrectly assume that he is not ruling and reigning today, because he is. He rules and reigns over the entire universe. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is today seated at the right hand of God the Father, waiting until the day that he'll return and defeat his enemies on the earth. The Lord Jesus always rules and reigns, even though the power and authority he exercises over the universe is not always apparent to us. In fact, sometimes it seems as if Satan is the supreme ruler, but we know nothing could be further from the truth, because he is not. The day is coming when Christ's sovereign power and authority will be revealed when he destroys all of his enemies and establishes his literal earthly kingdom. So no matter how difficult the circumstances might be, or how defeated God's people may think they are, God reigns, and Jesus Christ is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is in absolute control. The second thing we need to make note of is that even though he does not physically, literally rule and reign upon the earth, Christ does rule and reign upon the earth today over a spiritual kingdom. When you and I became a child of God through faith in Christ, we became a part of that invisible spiritual kingdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns upon this earth today in our hearts and lives. You see, the kingdom of God is something that believers begin to enjoy now with the promise of something a lot better when, in the future, Christ comes and establishes his literal kingdom. And so the question tonight is, has your kingdom become his kingdom? Can you say, my kingdom, you know, my heart has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? When a person repents of their sin, puts their faith and trust in Christ, there is a spiritual transfer that takes place. Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You see, before you were a Christian, you belonged to the kingdom of darkness. You were sons of disobedience, children of wrath. You belonged to the kingdom of darkness. You were under the rule and reign of the king of this world, Satan. And you followed your own plans, your own ways, your own desires, which were influenced by the sinful world system, the devil, and your own sinful heart. But at some point, God intervened in your life and you believed in Christ. You repented of your sins. In other words, you turned from your sin to God and you put your faith and trust in Him. And when that happened, God rescued, or He liberated you from the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, and He placed you into the kingdom of light, His kingdom, under the authority and care of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of His love. And so the question tonight is, to what kingdom do you belong? To what kingdom do you belong? Who is it that rules and reigns in your heart? The key is to be brought into the kingdom of God by receiving the King, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Master, giving Him sovereign control of your life, that you might begin to enjoy His kingdom now, a kingdom of which there will be no end. And the last part of verse 15 says that He shall reign forever and ever. The rule of presidents, the rule of kings and prime ministers will all come to an end one day. Aren't you glad? David Hume, who was an atheistic philosopher in the 1700s, mocking Christianity, said, "I see the twilight of Christianity." Well, David Hume is dead. But Jesus Christ lives on, Christianity lives on, and His kingdom lives on. The rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ will never end. The psalmist said in Psalm 145, verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." And so when the seventh angel sounded the seventh trumpet, John heard loud voices in heaven making an announcement of victory. They said, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And now, beginning in verse 16, we have an acclamation of praise as the 24 elders respond to this announcement of verse 15. We read in verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God." Now, we've already seen that the 24 elders are representatives of the glorified, raptured church, and here we see them again. And when they hear the loud voices in heaven making their victory announcement, the 24 elders respond with praise and adoration. And this is the third time that we've seen them give praise so far. The first time was in chapter 4 as they worship God for being the Creator. The second time was in chapter 5 as they worship God for being the Redeemer. And now for the third time, they worship God for being the King and Conqueror. Leaving their own thrones, they fall on their faces in worship before the throne of God, saying in verse 17, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. We give You thanks, O Adonai Elohim Shaddai," is what it is. "O Lord God Almighty." Almighty describes God's sovereign, omnipotent, irresistible power. So they give thanks to God for His exercising His irresistible power. Second, they give thanks to God because He is the One who is and who was and who is to come. This speaks of God's eternity, that He had no beginning and will have no end. He existed in eternity past, He exists now, and for all eternity future. And third, they give thanks to God because they said, "You have taken Your great power and reigned." And this speaks of God's sovereignty. They give thanks to God because Jesus Christ reigns in absolute power and authority over the earth. He reigns supremely. The worship they expressed was a giving of thanks. And so we see here that in heaven, there are loud voices of praise. The elders are on their faces before the Lord giving thanks. And there's a lot of praise and thanksgiving going on. And since that's part of the heavenly scene, and since we're part of God's kingdom because we've received the King, then there ought to be a lot of thanksgiving going on in our lives right now. Right? Now, as believers, we no longer offer sacrifices as they did in the Old Testament. But the Bible is clear that there are sacrifices that we as believers are to make, and one of those sacrifices is thanksgiving, the giving of thanks. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Thanksgiving is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that God wants from our lips. And we need more of that attitude and response in our lives today. The psalmist said in Psalm 95, verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. In Psalm 69, verse 30, the psalmist wrote, I will praise the name of God with the song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. We ought to be a thankful people. And we ought to be a thankful people because we all have so much to be thankful for. I mean, there are many, many things that God has blessed us with that we take for granted and we don't even recognize his blessings. I mean, there's so many things that we're blessed with every single day that we very seldom ever think of as blessings. Let me just read you something that I received in the email. It's called Blessings You May Not Recognize. If you own a Bible, you are abundantly blessed. About one-third of the world does not have access to one. If you wake up each morning with more health than illness, you are blessed to rise and shine, to live and to serve in a new day. If you have anyone on the planet, just one person that loves you and listens to you, count this as a blessing. If you can freely attend a church meeting without fear, then you are more blessed than over one-third of the world. If you have food in your refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep all at the same time, you are rich in this world. If you have a brother or sister in Christ that will pray with you and for you, you benefit from a spiritual unity, bond, and agreement which the gates of hell cannot stand against. If you have any earthly family that even halfway loves you and supports you, you are blessed beyond measure. If you attend a church with a church family that offers you one word of encouragement, you are blessed with some form of fellowship. If you have money in the bank, in your wallet, or some spare change in a dish someplace, you are among the world's wealthy. If you can go to bed each night knowing that God loves you, you are blessed beyond measure. If you can read, you are more blessed than about one-third of the world who cannot read at all. If you have never had to endure the hardship and agony of battle, imprisonment, or torture, you are blessed in an indescribable measure. If you have a voice to sing his praises, a voice to witness God's love, and a voice to share the gospel, you are blessed. About one-third of the world do not even know who the one true God is. If you hold up your head with a smile on your face and are truly thankful, you are blessed because most people can, but many will not. We have much to be thankful for. And we have so much to thank God for that there should be a continual flow of praise and thanksgiving coming out of our mouths. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, we read about Daniel, that he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. That was his custom. Every day, multiple times a day, to give thanks to the Lord. And it should be our custom, a daily habit to express our thanksgiving to God who has so richly blessed us. And so here we see the 24 elders on their faces before the throne of God, giving thanks that he rules and reigns in absolute power and authority over the earth. As we come to verse 18, we have what one commentator called a table of contents for the remainder of the book of Revelation. Verse 18 refers to the anger of the nations and to judgment. And the judgment spoken of here, or in verse 18, is a reference to all the future judgments, including those at the end of the tribulation and again at the end of the millennium. But these events do not take place immediately at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet simply signals the beginning of the process that will lead up to these events, which will take place just as God has planned. And first we read in verse 18 that the nations were angry. Well, why will the nations be angry? God has been good and gracious to them. He sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He offers them forgiveness. He has graciously postponed his judgment to give them opportunity to be saved. I mean, what more could he do for them? Why then are the nations angry? Well, this was the subject of the prophecy of Psalm 2. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, and the question we're trying to answer is, why are the nations angry? And that's the subject of the prophecy of this psalm. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and a people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The nations are angry because they do not want anything to do with God. They want to have their own way. They want to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They do not want to submit to God. They do not want the Lord Jesus Christ to rule over them. They are no different than the Jews in Jesus' day who spit in his face and said, we will not have this man rule over us. They have no desire to repent and serve God. Instead, they have a deep-seated resentment against God. And they will be angry with God. And even though the divine judgments that God sends should cause them to turn from their sin and submit to him, most of them refuse to repent, harden their hearts, and blaspheme God. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 16. Hold your finger there in Psalm 2, but turn over to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, 9. I'm going to read verse 9, verse 11, verse 21. Verse 9, Revelation 16 says, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. They will hate God. And rather than cry out to him and repent of their sin, they will blaspheme him. And they will hate him and blaspheme him until their hatred reaches a fever pitch and they gather together to fight against him at the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, how much hatred is that in the heart of men? That they would gather together to literally fight against God. The nations were angry. But back in Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5, the nations were angry, but as Psalm 2 says there in verses 4 and 5, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. No matter how they rebel against God, he is in control. And he will absolutely crush their rebellion. The nations were angry. Next we read in verse 18, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. So the coming of God's wrath, like the coming of Christ's kingdom, is so certain that it's spoken of here as if it had already happened. Your wrath has come. The Bible speaks of a coming time when God will pour out his wrath on his enemies and against the rebelling nations of the earth. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians speaks of the time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These, Paul writes, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. You see, one day God is going to pour out his wrath on rebellious mankind, and it will be unmistakable. But there are those people today who say, well, you know what? I've gotten away with so much. I've gotten away with so much for so long. There's no God. If there was a God, why doesn't he stop me? You know, there's no God, they say. There was a farmer who was very proud to be a person who didn't believe in that ridiculous ancient myth of God. And he wrote a letter to the editor of a paper, local paper, and he wanted the letter published, so he paid to have it printed in the paper. And in the letter he said, I plowed on Sunday. I planted on Sunday. I cultivated on Sunday. I harvested and hauled my crops on Sunday, but I never went to church on Sunday. Yet I harvested more bushels per acre than anyone else, even those who were God-fearing and never missed a church service. The editor printed the letter, but he added his own comment at the bottom, which said, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. See, God is patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But one day that's all going to come to an end. And he will pour out his wrath on wicked men. And not only will God pour out his wrath on unbelievers, but as the verse says, God will also judge them. One day, every unbeliever will stand before God to be judged, and not one of them will escape. None will escape. And they will stand and give an account of their life. They'll give an account for every idle word, every secret sin. God will one day judge every single last unbeliever. And not only will there be a judgment of the wicked, there will also be a judgment of believers. We read in verse 18, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. There will be a judgment of God's children known as the judgment seat or the Bema seat of Christ. Now this judgment, the Bema seat of Christ, has absolutely nothing to do with sin, because a believer's sin has already been dealt with at the cross by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the Bema seat, at this judgment, the Lord Jesus will evaluate our service, our activities, our earthly ministry for the purpose of giving us eternal rewards. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So we're going to be rewarded, or we will not receive rewards depending upon what we did or didn't do for Christ upon the earth. Everybody always wants to know, well, what are the rewards going to be that we're going to receive? I don't know. The Bible speaks of different kinds of crowns, and maybe it has to do with positions in the kingdom. It would seem that it does. But I don't know what the rewards are going to be. But I do know this, that most of our rewards are not here. They're not during this life. They come later in heaven. And so if our rewards come later, shouldn't we be thinking about that? Shouldn't we be living for that? Shouldn't we be spending most of our energy and time on things that have eternal value? Shouldn't we be storing up treasure in heaven? Seems like Jesus said something about that, didn't he? I think he did. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Where he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus said, look, don't amass earthly wealth. Instead, he commends the use of our financial assets for the purposes which are heavenly and eternal. There's a story about a very wealthy Christian woman who died. I mean, she was a sweet woman, but she didn't do much for the Lord on earth. So she died and then went to heaven, And there was Peter, of course. You know, Peter's always at the gate. And so there was Peter checking off names at the gate. And when she came in, Peter checked off her name and said, okay, there you are. There's your house. And it was small. It was a little cottage. It was nice. I mean, it's heaven, after all. And so it was great, but it was just, you know, it was just kind of small. And so she said to Peter, excuse me, I want to protest. She said, I had a huge house on earth, and I'm not really used to something like this. And besides that, there's a big mansion right next door. Who's that for? And Peter said, well, that's for your gardener. My gardener, she said. You know, why does my gardener get such a large house and I get such a small one? Well, Peter said, you know, these homes, we didn't choose them for you. You chose them for yourself. In fact, we prepared these homes based on the materials that are sent up to us from earth. You send us the materials and we build. If you store up treasure in heaven, then there's a lot to build with. See, believers are going to be rewarded in heaven. And whatever those rewards will be, now's the time to store them up. Not going to store up rewards in heaven when you get there. It's too late then. Now's the time to store them up. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And last we read in verse 18 that the coming judgment should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now this is not speaking about people who pollute the earth. God is not saying, I'm really going to judge those who have polluted the environment now. That's not the idea here. Because you see, the greatest pollutant of the earth is not smog or oil, it's sin. It's sin. This speaks of those who rejected Christ and followed Satan, who is the destroyer. God will destroy those who pollute the earth with their sin, because all that is evil in the earth is a byproduct of sin. The coming judgment of God will destroy those who destroy the earth. And finally, in verse 19, we see the assurance of God's faithfulness. We read there, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. So it's kind of like open house in heaven. Chapter 11 opened with the temple on earth. But now we see the temple in heaven, the heavenly temple. And the focus of attention is on the ark of the covenant, which is the symbol of God's presence with his people. In the midst of the fury of his judgment on unbelievers, God, as it were, throws open the Holy of Holies where the ark was located. And the ark symbolizes God's communion with the redeemed, because it is here that the blood sacrifices were offered once a year by the high priest to atone for men's sins. And that God threw open the Holy of Holies was a reminder that now, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice for sin, believers have the promise of unbroken fellowship with God forever. And this vision of the Ark of the Covenant would have been an encouragement to John. It would have been a reminder. It would have been an assurance of God's faithfulness and abiding presence, and also that his long-awaited promises are now going to be fulfilled. But along with the Ark in heaven, we read in the rest of verse 19 that there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Those are the sights and sounds of a coming storm of judgment. A coming storm of judgment unlike anything the world has ever seen or ever will see. Greater judgment is about to fall on the unbelieving people of the earth. But God's people have nothing to fear, because he is in control. You know, as we look around at our society and the world, it appears that the things are the way they've always been. And it appears that everything is going to continue on just the way it has for centuries. But it isn't. It isn't. Because history, all of mankind, is moving, and really it seems as if it's at breakneck speed toward its final culmination in the return of Jesus Christ. And he's going to reign forever and ever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The kingdoms of this earth are temporary. So the question is, then why don't we invest in our future? If what's coming is an eternal kingdom, then why not get ready for it? As Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The new car, the home, the investments, the investment property. Not that those things are bad, but they're going to be burned. They're going to be destroyed. They're not of any eternal value. Therefore, Peter said in the next verse, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? C.S. Lewis said, if you aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you will get neither heaven or earth. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is coming, and he will reign forever and ever. And unlike the days that we live in, it will be a time, his kingdom will be a time characterized by righteousness and peace. In the words of the prophet Habakkuk, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day he's going to return. He's going to crush his enemies. He's going to destroy them. He's going to cast Satan and all of his demons and every unbeliever into the eternal lake of fire. And he's going to reign upon the earth. And so we need to get ready by trusting and by worshiping and by serving the King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, though we know that some horrible things are coming upon the earth, we're not going to be here. And we're very thankful, Lord, for that, because we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of your love. And how we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who is not a Christian. I pray, Lord, for anyone here tonight who, Lord, is just, they're right there on the edge. And even now, Lord, as we're praying, they're battling within their heart because the Holy Spirit has convicted them of sin, and they realize that they have no relationship with you. They realize that they've been living a lie. And I pray, Lord, right now that the enemy won't rip them off, that they won't leave here, Lord, refusing to do what they know that they need to do, and that is surrender their heart and life to you by repenting of their sin and putting their faith and trust in you. Because we know, Lord, every time someone hardens their heart, it just gets a little harder. And so next time it's a little easier and it'll get a little harder. So, Lord, break through all that hardness right now. And so, Father, again, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace in our lives. And Lord, how we do look forward to that day when we'll see you face to face. And Lord, if there are Christians here tonight who they don't have a desire to see you face to face, they don't have a desire for heaven, they don't long for it, then Lord, I pray that they would search their hearts. There's something wrong. That's where our citizenship is. That's where our home is. And Lord, what makes heaven heaven is that you're there. So thank you, Lord, for that glorious hope. Thank you, Lord, that one day we'll see you, we'll hear your voice, and we'll get to spend eternity with you. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I just ask now, Father, your blessings upon each and every one that's here. Help them, Lord, with whatever it is they have to face tomorrow. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give each one of them a good night's rest. We thank you, Lord, just for the gift of sleep. And Lord, we thank you that as our Creator, you don't need sleep. You never sleep nor slumber. So we can rest knowing that you're watching over us. You're caring for us. So thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.